If you were thinking if the sharing time went long enough, you wouldn't have to listen to a sermon, too bad. I've been thinking about this passage for 2 or 3 weeks, and I want to start by reading some of the verses Mark read, 2 Kings 23. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to arouse his anger. So the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my presence as I removed Israel, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said, my name shall be there. Father, you know I'd much rather talk about love than about judgment. Father, I think we have some misconceptions about some of the things that happened in the Old Testament and about what your word would say to us at such a time as this. Father, I just pray that you would open our hearts to really hear what your spirit is saying to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at what happened to Judah, you look at the last kings of Judah, and I'm not going to go too far back, but there's Hezekiah, and then there's Manasseh, and then there's Amon, and then there's Josiah, Josiah's son, Josiah's grandson, another of Josiah's sons, and another of Josiah's sons. When you read what the Word of God says about the judgment that came against Judah, you would tend to think it would be because of one of the last 4 or 5 kings. It's actually Manasseh. And I want to talk about that, but I first want to give you some preliminary considerations. I've talked about this before. In talking about the 10 days of fasting and prayer, one of the things that I hear is, well, God dealt with Israel, but, you know, we're not Israel, and so we can't look at the Old Testament for a pattern. Jeremiah says this, chapter 18, verse 7, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I intended to do for it. That's real obvious. He's saying if any nation. So God judges nations. God judges cities. God may even judge states and counties. But God is holy and God judges. And if you want to look for a pattern in how God judges, then Israel is the pattern we have to look at, because that's the nation that God gives us the most detail about. And what's fascinating about the passage I read about Manasseh is the context, and Mark read this also. Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and spiritists. You know, it's interesting. You look at what God said when they came into the land, and that's one of the things he absolutely said he hated. All the occultic practice that went on in Canaan. And Saul got rid of the spiritist and then went to the witch of Endor when he couldn't get an answer from the Lord. The household gods, the teraphim, idols that were kept in people's houses and used to know, figure out what they thought God wanted, and the prophets called them liars. The idols and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord. Now notice this commendation of Josiah. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. You don't find anything like that written about almost anybody else in the Bible. This was a man of God, and he led a great revival in Israel, but it was too late. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather, because of all that Manasseh had done to arouse his anger. So the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my presence as I removed Israel, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said, my name shall be there. And the question I want to put before you this morning is fairly simple. Can a nation reach a point in time where even though God listens to prayer and God answers the prayers of his people, the judgment becomes inevitable? And I think the answer is yes. And so the second question then would be, are we at a point in time as a nation where judgment has become inevitable, or is something transforming still possible that could change things as we know them for a long period of time? What did Manasseh do that made God so angry that judgment became inevitable? If we want to know what we ought to be concerned about, what did this guy do? Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. And I'm not going to talk about it, but he repented at the very end of his life, and God forgave him. The Babylonians came. They captured him. They put a hook in his nose, attached it to a rope, put bronze shackles on him, and a man riding a horse led him walking with that hook through his nose all the way to Babylon. And you know what? God got Manasseh's attention. Wasn't easy, but he got his attention. And Manasseh repented. But the nation had already followed him in all this stuff. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nation the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. So what did he do? Well, we read this in Chronicles. But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Now, I'm not going to read these chapters. If you read Leviticus chapter 18, chapter 18 and chapter 20, there are a number of things in there. Some of them are in other passages, and I'm going to mention them. But it's mostly about sexual sin. And you will hear people say, well, the New Testament doesn't condemn homosexual sin specifically. And the answer is true. No, it doesn't. And it doesn't condemn rape and incest and bestiality specifically. But it uses a word that anyone who knew the language of the day included all of the above. The Greek word is porneia. A immoral man was pornos, a prostitute was porne, and if you wrote about it, it was pornographia, and you can probably remember that Greek word. But incest, adultery, fornication, homosexual sex, bestiality. And if you read those chapters, God says they're one of the major reasons that God told the Jewish people to wipe out the Canaanite civilization. Manasseh brought all that into Judah. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. And he also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. This was a problem in Israel. This is what Elijah preached against so strongly. This is what the contest at Carmel was about. The prophets of Baal on one side and Elijah on the other. Baal was the fertility god, but he was also the god of rain and thunder and lightning. And Elijah took on the prophets of Baal on their turf and showed that Baal wasn't God and Yahweh was. But there was gross immorality associated with the worship of the fertility gods. I'm not going farther than that. Manasseh bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. I've always sort of been a little more at home with some of the founding fathers than with the 20th and 21st century. I go back and read some of the stuff they said. You know, George Washington writes in his journal, "Fasted all day today." George Washington at Valley Forge, when the Continental Congress called for a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer, ordered the soldiers, the officers, to make sure the soldiers didn't do any recreation or work. They were serious about this stuff. And we've gone from a nation that was serious about Christianity to a nation that prides itself on tolerance. Well, Manasseh was very, very tolerant. I mean, he tolerated almost every religion there was. When God wasn't happy, but he was very tolerant. Now, am I saying we ought to go to war against people who believe different things? No. But I am saying this nation started out with a definite Christian worldview. And if you don't believe that, just go back and read Washington's speeches, or even Jefferson's, or Adams, or Madison. They all called for days of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer to ask God to spare us. But we've become very tolerant. And there are times when it seems like other religions are even more favored than Christianity. I'm not sure if it's still true, but I know there was a time when there was a room set apart in a lot of New York City schools for Muslims to pray, but Bible clubs weren't allowed. Yeah, it gets a little ridiculous. What else did Manasseh do? He sacrificed his children in the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom. Part of Baal worship, Moloch, same gods, different names, different languages, was offering children as live burnt offerings. And he did that. Now, since part of Baal worship was having sex with temple prostitutes, there were all these babies that were born that nobody wanted, and they may have been the ones that were primarily offered, but it says Manasseh offered his children as live burnt offerings. He practiced divination and witchcraft, sought omens, and consulted mediums and spiritists. I remember 1976, we were starting the church in Almond, and Bewitched came on somebody's television, and one of the guys who became our first elder said, "This is just the foot in the door. You will be astounded at how much witchcraft and occultic stuff will be on the television in 5-10 years. And I thought he was horribly overreacting. He wasn't. It's out there. It's all over the place. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. Beside the sin that he caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It wasn't just killing innocent babies as human sacrifices. He had a lot of other people killed too, to get what he wanted. So Manasseh dies. His son Amon is king for 2 years. God saw that Amon wasn't going to repent no matter what he did, and Amon dies very young. And then there's Josiah. And Josiah starts to seek the Lord, and he sends people to clean out the temple, get all the idols and everything out that Manasseh had put there, and they find the book of the law. And Hilkiah reads it, and he says, "Oh my, are we in trouble?" And he brings it to Josiah, and he reads it to Josiah, and Josiah tears his robes and says, "We are in real trouble. Find out what God's saying." And so they go to a prophet, a lady named Huldah, and this is what she says. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book the king of Judea has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and aroused my anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become a curse and be laid waste. And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place." So they took her answer back to the king. God spoke through Huldah and told Josiah, "You have repented sincerely. I have heard your prayer, and judgment will not fall in your lifetime, but it's going to come." And sometimes I get the impression that people are saying, "Well, you know, it's not bad enough that we should really get all that excited about things yet." And then I think of what God told Josiah. I've talked to a lot of people about the 10 days of fasting and prayer. And one of the things I've heard that has disturbed me a great deal is people saying, "Well, you know, this is just some guy who thinks he's a prophet saying something, and we don't believe in prophets anymore, so why should we listen?" My ordination credentials are Baptist. My Pentecostal friends tell me I can't be. My Baptist friends, they say other things. But how should we think about someone who says, "I think God is telling us we ought to do this"? Amos 3:7. I preached on Amos 3:6 the first week after COVID really hit. But verse 7 says, "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets." Yeah, but that's Old Testament. Well, you've heard me say this. I've memorized every verse in the New Testament that tells what a pastor is. There's only one, so it wasn't all that hard. Let me read that passage. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So, for how long did God give apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Can you tell me a point in time in church history when every believer was fully mature and attained to the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? If it's there, I missed it. Now, does that mean when someone says, I'm a prophet, we ought to automatically listen? Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. In the Old Testament, a prophet had the Spirit of God on him and the people didn't, and you better listen to the prophet. But in the New Testament, if you know Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you and he talks to you, and you need to ask him whether what somebody else says is true or not. Jesus warned us, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. We read this not too long ago. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. It's part of one of the signs of the last days. So how do you test whether someone's telling the truth or not? Now, the Berean Jews were a more noble character than those in Thessalonica. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Was Paul an apostle? Yes. Was Paul a prophet? Yes. Was Paul a teacher? Yes. Should everything he said have been examined with scripture? Absolutely. And if somebody says they're telling you something that God wants you to do, the final test is always, what does the Word of God say? Now, do I believe there are prophets out there? Yes, I do. I would remind you that in the days of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, there's probably 20 to 40 false prophets for every true one. Yeah, do I think that may be true today too? Yeah, there's an awful lot of nutsoid stuff out there. But can God speak to us through somebody like that? Can God call his people to a time of humiliation, fasting, in prayer? There's a passage I've hesitated to talk about a number of times, but it's in Isaiah. It's talking about judgment coming against Judah and Jerusalem. The Lord Almighty called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. Well, Jesus said when we fast, don't let people know that we're fasting, and I think tearing out our hair would be a dead giveaway, and so would sackcloth. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. The modern paraphrase would be, party on, dudes. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty. Those are very sobering words. I'm going to sum it up. I've talked a lot about this. It's about a week and a half away. In Israel, because of Manasseh's sin, there came a time when judgment could only be delayed, not avoided. We're in a time in America when many of the things Manasseh did are becoming commonplace, and our slide into those sins is growing faster every year. I don't know when we will or if we have crossed the line where judgment can only be delayed, not avoided. But I think waiting to find out would be incredibly foolish. And a number of well-known spiritual leaders, a lot of them are on the Pentecostal side of things, but James Dobson isn't a Pentecostal, and he's on the advisory board, and there are a lot of others, are calling us to 10 days of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. In essence, they want us to do four things. Humble ourselves before God, ask him to reveal any sin in our personal lives, and then repent of it. God won't use us to change our country unless he changes us first. Commit to gathering together with other believers from September 18th to the 28th to pray prayers of repentance for our nation. Fast from food at a level that God shows us for 10 days. We're all different here. They're asking people to take off work if they can. I know that's not an option for an awful lot of people. And if you have a hard physical job, a total fast for more than a meal or two probably isn't possible. But ask God if he wants you to fast. Jesus said, when you fast, not if. And this one may be harder for some than the other one, to fast from social media for 10 days. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds. If you spend a lot of time watching stuff, and I know some people just watch sporting events. I like crime dramas, and they're not good for me. But even if you're watching something that's good, the advertisements will get you every time. 10 days without social media. I think God is starting to move. I think there's some very interesting reports of what God is doing. I just want us to be a part of it and to not miss out. If you're planning on doing this with a small group, just let me know so I can point others in that direction. We'll be here at the church morning and evening. But we need to seek God, and delay is not a real option. Let's pray. Father, we, your people, have sinned. It's not enough to say the world is a mess. The world is a mess because the church has not done its job. We've lost our way and we've become comfortable, satisfied, tending to our creature needs and not really giving our all to you. Father, I just pray that during this time coming up, that our hearts would be totally open to what your Holy Spirit wants to do. Lord, may we indeed humble ourselves and pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways. I pray all of this in Jesus' name.